Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're entering into sort of the application phase of the first 11 chapters of Romans. And let me just tell you, well, let's read this. Let's stand and read this, and then I'll explain where we're going with all this. Did everybody get a handout? Who didn't get a handout? Raise your hand if you didn't get one. Brady, good to see you back. How you feeling, man? You look good sitting in that chair. I like that. Socks are nice, too. Just saying. I love him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, start in verse 1. We'll read through verse 7, and then we'll pray. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, these words are so true. And Lord, as we come before you tonight, we want to hear a word from you. We want you to make your word alive to us. We want you to seal it to our souls. We want you to drive your word deep into our being, Lord God, that it would inform and it would speak to our souls, that it would, God, shape everything that we do and everything that we'd say. And Lord, we thank you that from you and through you and to you are all things, and that you are the one who is deserving of glory. And we celebrate that, God, and we delight in that truth. And I pray you'd take your word. God, I pray you'd instruct us in it. And I pray you would make your word powerful to us, and that you would make it powerful, Lord God, to the saving of souls. And God, I pray that you would open our eyes to see what it means for preaching to be done to the name of your glory and the praise of your holiness and the fame of your name. God, I pray that you would remove all idols and all pretenders to your throne in our hearts. God, you would be glorified. Empty me of myself, Father. Fill me with your spirit. Let me speak the words that would be pleasing to you. Let me be relying entirely upon you, Father God. You are alone worthy of praise and of adoration. God, make yourself glorious in our midst. Make us delight in you. Open the hearts of these people, God, your people. Make them to delight in your truth. Lord, we love you. We delight in you. God, it's only because you knew us in eternity past and you placed your love upon us and you chose us to be your own and you called us and you gave us faith to trust and believe in you and you justified us by the blood of Jesus Christ and you promised to glorify us. It's all a work of your grace. And we love you deeply in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me see that. Remember last week, beloved, we considered that there are really only two ways to live. And despite what might be said and despite how we talk, there's really only two ways to live. And it's boiled down to this. You either live for the glory of God and for the fame of his name and for the praise of his glory, or we live for the glory of man. We live for our own fame. We live for our own name. It's either one of those two. And as we thought about these two options, we realized, honestly, there's really no option at all. That when you consider everything that Paul has written for us in Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11, and you consider the climax verse here in Romans 11 and verse 36, where he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever, amen. The inescapable reality is this, is that the glory of God is the central issue of all of our existence. That it is the glory of God that is the central issue for the entirety of our universe. Life is to be defined by a Christ-exalting, God-entranced vision of everything. God is the designer. He is the definer of reality, and all of our lives must be lived to His glory or they are a waste. Scripture attests to the God-centeredness of real, true life. Sweeping statements are made within Scripture that we cannot ignore, that we can't pretend are not there. They are sweeping, entirety of our life encompassing words. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, Paul writes, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." There is nothing in our existence. There is nothing in the totality of our lives that is to be done outside of the umbrella of the glory of God. That is what Paul's saying. He's not equivocal. He's not equivocating in what he says. He is just straightforward, point blank. This is the truth. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, he writes to the church there and he says, "You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." Walk in a manner worthy of God. As you walk, walk circumspectly. As you walk, as you live, walk in a manner that brings glory to God. Walk in a manner as someone who is worthy of God's blessing. Walk as one worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Jesus said over in Mark chapter 12, when He was confronted with the question of what are the greatest of the commandments, He said, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength," with the entirety of who you are to love God. That's a sweeping statement that you can't just sweep under a rug somewhere or minimize or lessen in its impact. Over in Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 16, we read these words, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God in whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And the last passage I want you to see is in 1 Peter chapter 4, where he writes, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies." Why? "In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Listen, beloved, here's the point. What these words are intended to do, what this capstone statement, Romans 11 verse 36, is meant to do, is to continually drive us back up into the truth that everything is for the glory of God. Everything was made by Him. God is sovereign over all things, and everything's proper purpose is to be for God and for His glory. That this is to live like that, to be a church that lives out this truth, to be a person who is mastered by this, beloved, that's what it means to have a God-centered, God-magnifying, God-besotted, God-entranced vision of all things. Our reason for living, our reason for being, our joy, our calling is to point to the glory of God. Jonathan Edwards said in his dissertation, called "The Dissertation Concerning the End for Which God Created the World," he writes these words, and I've reproduced them for you in your hand. I just want you to look at them and see what he says. He writes, "All that is ever spoken of in the Scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God. In the creature's knowing, esteeming, loving, rejoicing in, and praising God, The glory of God is both exhibited and acknowledged. His fullness is received and returned. Here is both an emanation and a remanation. The refulgence, the splendor of God's glory shines upon and into the creature and is reflected back to the luminary. It's reflected back to the one who's shining. It's reflected back to God. The beams of glory come from God and are something of God and are refunded back again to their original, so that the whole is of God and in God and to God. And God is the beginning and the middle and the end in this affair. Well, I want to remind you that that's what Paul means when he writes these words in Romans 11 in verse 36. That the glory of God is the central issue of everything. And if that's the case, see, now, if that's the case, then that's going to mean some really huge implications for our lives. If it is true that everything that we are and everything that we do is for the praise and the glory of God, if that's the central issue of all of creation, if a right understanding of life centers on God's glory revealed to us and through us, then how does the glory of God impact the entirety of our lives? In other words, how do we live to the glory of God? Of God, because it's more than just saying glory to God, and it's more than just saying God deserves glory, and it's more than just giving little, you know, accolades here and there to God. If we're going to live a life that is entirely to the praise of God's glory, it means our old patterns of living have got to die. Our old idols that we've set up, the old things that were vitally important to us, they've got to be destroyed, and God's glory's got to be raised over the entirety of everything. That means huge changes for us. That means great changes in the way that we live. It means that if we're truly going to live for the glory of God in a world that increasingly lives for the glory of man, we are going to be increasingly and more set apart unto God, and it's not going to be easy. We're going to be targets for ridicule. We are going to be targets for persecution. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, not could be, will be. That's what the Word of God tells us. And if we're going to be serious about living for the glory of God, what is that going to mean for us? How do we live as a church? How do we live as brothers and sisters together and individually for the glory of God? And that's what I want to spend the next few weeks considering. All of our lives lived to the glory of God. Originally what I was going to do is I had like a list of 12 things, and I was just going to run through my list of 12 things tonight. And then I realized if I do that, the point is completely missed. If I just run through a list of 12 things and here are the 12 thoughts that I had, it's completely missed. So what we're going to do is we're going to spend the next few weeks, we'll stretch to several weeks, talking about what it means for us as a church to live to the glory of God, what it means for us as individuals to live for the glory of God. And we're going to start with the church first. And the first place that we're going to begin tonight is by considering what it means for us to preach and to teach with a view to the glory of God. What does that mean? We're starting there for a reason. Let me tell you why we're starting there, besides the fact that I'm a preacher and I'm preaching, and that's why we're starting there. There's really another reason. Well, there's several reasons. We're going to start there for this reason. The people of God, we exist for the primary purpose of proclaiming with everything that we do that God reigns, right? We exist to proclaim that God reigns, and that He reigns to reveal His glory, and that His glory is most clearly revealed in the white hot worship of a ransomed church gathered from every tribe and nation and tongue, and that God's glory in this earth is most clearly revealed in His crucified, risen, and reigning Son, and in the proclamation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so toward that end, what we're going to do tonight is begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7. And we'll develop some ideas concerning God-centered preaching. And I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to warn you up front, I'm going to be quoting liberally from John Piper tonight. And the reason is this. More than any other preacher, more than any other man of God that I know of, he has shaped in me what it means to preach for the glory of God. He really gets it. And so I'm not ashamed to tell you that all of my thoughts, the vast majority of my thoughts are not original to me. And they probably weren't original to Piper either. They're probably original to Jonathan Edwards, and really probably not even original with Jonathan Edwards. Probably before, I don't know. But the point is this. He's the guy that's really demonstrated it to me more than anybody else. Now you might be thinking right now, okay, I'm not a preacher, so why does it matter to me about preaching to the glory of God? Why does that really matter? Let's make it, you know, relevant, preacher. Here's how it's relevant to you. Okay? Number one, this is relevant to you because if you understand what God-centered, God-glorifying preaching really is, it will shape discernment in you so that you will know what to give your ear and your mind to and what to avoid like the plague. That's number one. If you understand what God-glorifying preaching is, it will develop in you discernment, and you'll know what to listen to, and you'll know what to reject. Number two, if you understand what God-glorifying preaching is about and what the root of it is, you'll receive it, and you'll put it to use better if you understand what it is. If you understand the goal, you'll put it to use better, right? I mean, you don't use a shovel, a snow shovel, you know, to, I don't know. There you go. Dig a foundation. Thank you. I was looking for something there. I lost it. And appreciate that one, Clinton. Right? It's true. Third thing is this. If you know what God-centered, God-glorifying preaching is, you'll know what kind of pastor to call when my time in this pulpit is up, whatever that may be. And I want you to do that. And I want you to understand that and know what it is. Fourth, if you're called away from here, if you understand what God-glorifying preaching really is, you'll know what kind of preaching to seek out. And number five, if you really know what God-glorifying preaching is, you will know what to demand of the men who stand in this pulpit. Demand it of them. Okay? That's why we're going to start here tonight. So let's look at this. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 again. Let's read it one more time. Look at it. He says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. I want us to look tonight, first of all, at the primacy of preaching. I want us to notice several things from this passage in 2 Corinthians that I think stick out and must undergird any kind of preaching that is to the glory of God. And the first thing I want you to see is this, is that Paul regarded he regarded the preaching of the Word of God and the preaching of the God-glorifying gospel as a privilege to himself. He didn't see it as a birthright. He didn't see it as a vocation. He didn't see it as a job. He saw it as a calling, and he saw it as a gift from the living God. Look at what he said. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. It was difficult for Paul to go and preach the gospel, wasn't it? It was hard for him to go and to preach the gospel. People didn't want to hear it. He got more than just slammed doors in his face. He got a beaten back. He got a shipwreck. He got beaten with rods. He got, you know, flayed open. He got disrespected publicly and humiliated and made a mockery of. Because he preached the gospel of the living God, but he never thought of the gospel as a burden. He never thought of preaching the glory of God as something that he would just as soon cower away from if he could. That he will just do it if he has to. He never saw it in that light. Instead, Paul regarded preaching as a great gift from God. He saw, he understood the weightiness of the ministry that God had given to him. And so it created within him a sense of divine urgency. He could not lose heart. He would not lose heart. Because he saw this calling from God as a great mercy to himself. In fact, over in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verses 7 and 8, Paul speaks of the gospel and this calling as a mercy. Look what he says, or listen to what he says. He says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace." Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. I don't do this on my own, he says. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Preaching that is going to be preaching, that is going to be to the glory of the living God. Preaching that has the aroma of God must be rooted in a realization that the calling to proclaim the gospel is a great gift and it's a great privilege and it's not to be abused or to be taken for granted. And Paul understood that. It ought to foster in you a deep humility that God would even grant one like yourself, like myself, an opportunity to stand and proclaim the gospel. It ought to foster a dependence upon God and a realization that we don't speak for ourselves. We speak for God. And that is not a light thing. That is a weighty thing. Charles Spurgeon said, "Preaching is not child's play. It's not a thing to be done without labor and anxiety. It's solemn work. It's awful work if you view it in its relation to eternity. When we think that when we speak to you, your salvation or damnation in some measure depends upon what we say, when we reflect that if we are unfaithful watchmen, your blood will God require at our hands. Oh, good God. When I reflect that I have preached to thousands in my lifetime, and have perhaps said many things that I ought not to have said, it startles me, it makes me shake and tremble." That's the soil from which preaching to the glory of God has to spring, or it won't spring at all. Paul understood that preaching the gospel was a great privilege. He understood the weightiness of his calling, and we need that in our pulpits, and we need that in our pews. There needs to be a sense in our pulpits that when a preacher stands to preach, he is preaching something with great weight. But beloved, the flip side of that is this, is that when you sit in a congregation where a man takes seriously preaching to the glory of God, you ought to sit there and receive it as gold. You ought to sit there and receive it as fine linen. You ought to sit there and receive it as a gift from the living God. If you're hungry, you will receive excellent food no matter what kind of platter it's served on. There needs to be an awareness of that in all of us. Piper talks about this when he writes regarding preaching. His people are starving for the greatness of God. Most of them would not give this diagnosis of their troubled lives. Well, that's true, isn't it? If you talk to people about what their issues are, what their problems are, it's not that I'm starving for the greatness of God. It's always something else, isn't it? And usually it involves other people. It's always somebody else the man's keeping me down. Right? And whoever the man is, you just fill it in with whoever's on your mind right now. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. Beloved, it shouldn't be. If we're faithful to proclaim the word of God like we ought to be, the greatness of God should not be an unknown cure. I praise God that in the homes at least that our students went to in this last week, the greatness of God is not an unknown cure. Now, it may not be a welcomed one. It may be as castor oil to some, but it's not an unknown cure any longer. There are far more popular prescriptions on the market. Yep. But the benefit of any other remedy is brief and shallow. Preaching that does not have the aroma of God's greatness may entertain for a season, but it will not touch the hidden cry of the soul. Show me your glory. The greatness and the glory of God are relevant. It doesn't matter if surveys turn up a list of perceived needs that does not include the supreme greatness of the sovereign God of grace. It kills me when churches go and actually have these idea of going door to door and finding out what it is that people are looking for in church. Lost people. What are you looking for in church? Lost, dead, spiritually dead person. What are you looking for in the body of Christ? Are you kidding me? It's foolishness. People are starving for God. People need to hear God-entranced preaching. They need someone at least once a week to lift up his voice and magnify the supremacy of God. They need to behold the whole panorama of his excellencies. It's not the job of the Christian preacher to give people moral or psychological pep talks about how to get along in the world. Someone else can do that. Buy the latest Irwin McManus book if you want that. What people need is for someone to tell them week in and week out about the supreme beauty and majesty of God. The only way that takes place, beloved, is if you understand the gravity of the office of preaching. And Paul understood it. He got it. And in that light, he expressed two very clear guiding principles. Look at them with me in verse 2. He says, we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says, here's what I'm committed to. Here's what preaching to the glory of God is going to make you committed to. It's going to make you committed to godly simplicity and godly sincerity. Paul would not preach a batch of philosophy and psychology and behavior modification. He would not preach self-esteem and self-love and self-forgiveness. He would not tamper with the word of God because it wasn't his message to tamper with. He wouldn't bait and switch. He wouldn't soften the edges on the gospel to make it palatable, to make it go down. He was faithful to the truth. We renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways, trying to slide it in on someone, trying to be sly in the preaching of the truth. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word by the open statement of the truth. By the clear, open statement of the gospel. I challenge you to go through the word of God and see the places where Paul preached, and I challenge you in vain to find a place where he hid the gospel. I challenge you to go find a place in the gospel or in the word of God where the apostles preach and find one place where they hid the gospel under some perceived need of man. Find it. It's not there. It doesn't exist. But continually, their preaching is God-centered and God-exalting and Christ-magnifying. And the reason that Paul and the other apostles wouldn't mess with the message is because he understood what was at stake? There were souls at stake. He says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. These people are blind to their desperate condition. They're blinded by the God of this world, and only the Spirit of God through the Word of God opens blinded eyes. Isn't that true? Only the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, opens blinded eyes. The only salve for blind spiritual eyes is the Word of God, applied by the Spirit of God. That's why nothing else works. That's why nothing else delivers a dead soul into life. Preach the gospel. Because in the preaching of the gospel, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, that is present in the proclamation of the gospel. When our students were going door to door, when we're going door to door on Saturdays, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the light of the glory of Christ is present in the proclamation of the gospel. And that's why Paul is so appalled at the peddling and the adulterating of the gospel by his opponents in Corinth. It's not because Paul was trying to get a better market share than them. It's not because he was trying to get a bigger church than them. It's because he cared about the gospel and he cared about souls. And that means when you deal with the word of God, a preacher, a teacher can never open the scriptures flippantly or casually as if they're setting forth the truths of the gospel is no different from any other form of communication. It's entirely different. When we speak the message of the cross, the light of the glory, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus. It's shining forth. That's a great calling. It can't be taken lightly. In fact, look what he says about the preaching in verses 5 and 6. He says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Christ's, for Jesus' sake." Here's his point. When we preach the gospel, when we preach the word of God, we are not the heroes of the story. When we preach the truth of the word of God, it's not about us. In fact, if you don't remember our name, if you don't remember what we look like, if you don't remember anything about us, but you remember Christ, then the goal has been accomplished. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. He doesn't come with a bunch of different tactics to use in order to secure a spiritual response. He proclaims Jesus Christ as Lord. Let me just tell you what that means, okay? That word for proclaim comes from the Greek word kerusso or charax. It means to herald. It means to speak with power and with authority. It means to thunder forth with certainty truth. It means to speak with power. And that's what preaching is. It's heralding. It's proclaiming. It's a setting forth of the truth forcefully and passionately. It's not dialogue. It's not facilitation. It's not discussion. It's not sitting on a stool in front of everybody. That's why we got rid of the plexiglass pulpit and put a real pulpit in its place. Preaching the word of God is standing forth and speaking for God on his authority, by his leading, under his direction, under his authority. It's not let's dialogue about what's important to you. Let's dialogue about what's spiritually good for you. It's not what it is. This is the truth. And the reason people say such minimizing things about preaching is because they've never actually heard any. That's the truth. In fact, I agree with Alistair Begg. He said, most modern preaching is ignored and it deserves to be. Amen. He's right. It's the same word, in fact, that is used in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Just turn there real quick. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, where Paul charges Timothy saying, I charge you. Well, look at it. Hold on. Just turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2. This is not a light comment. This is not a shallow throwaway comment by Paul. Look what he says. I charge you. I am putting you, Timothy, under obligation right now. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. I am charging you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, under the direction of God in Christ Jesus, I'm charging you with this. Oh, and don't forget, Timothy, as I'm giving you this charge, Christ Jesus, he is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. You're going to give account of this. Here's the charge. Preach the word. Preach it. Kerux, the word of God. Proclaim it. Be ready in season and out of season. Whether they're opening the doors and invite you in and happy that you're there, or they're slamming it in your face. Do it. Whether people receive you with open arms and they love you and they delight in the message that you bring, or they leave your church because they hate you. Preach the word of God. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. I love what Piper says about this. He says, preach the word means exult in the word. It means celebrate the word of God. It means don't be afraid to proclaim the truth of the living God. It means don't be ashamed of the gospel. It means don't hide some of the doctrines that people may not like, but speak them because they're true. Speak it as amazing news. Announce it. Revel in it. Speak it from a heart that's moved by it. I don't understand preachers that aren't moved by what they preach. I don't understand that. I don't understand that. Maybe that's why so few preachers really preach the gospel, because they're really not moved by it. There are two reasons, he says, why this kind of preaching in church is so crucial. Number one, the subject matter is infinitely important. He's right. There's no other organization on earth, he says, that deals in matters of eternal life and eternal death. Matters about God and his Son and his Spirit. Matters about salvation and judgment. This means that there is a form of speech that fits the greatness of that truth. Namely, preaching. The first reason for preaching is that the nature of the truth calls for something more than mere explanation or discussion or conversation. Amen. The other reason why preaching is so crucial is that our hearts yearn for the truth to come to us in ways that highlight the worth of the truth. In other words, not only does the magnificence of the truth call for a heartfelt heralding and passionate exaltation, but our hearts call for it too. Our hearts will not be drawn out to worship if someone just dissects and analyzes the worth and the glory of God, but doesn't exult in it before us. Isn't that true? Someone could actually explain the cross, could actually explain redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, could explain adoption, could explain, you know, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and could do it in such a clinical and cold way that you'd be like, why does this even matter? Isn't that true? The gospel is worth more than that. It deserves better than that. It's his point. The truth, you know, listen to what he said. This is so good. He said, our God exists to be worshipped, to be admired and treasured and desired and praised. Therefore, the word of God is written primarily to produce worship. That means if the word is handled like a hot dish recipe or a repair manual, it's mishandled. The truth of God begs to be handled with exaltation. And our hearts yearn for this and need it. Something in us starts to die when precious and infinite valuable realities are handled without feelings and words of wonder and exaltation. A church starts to die without true preaching. But of course, he says, this assumes something massive. To treasure the truth and to love the truth and to be impassioned about the truth and to exult in the truth, you have to know the truth. So it's not enough to say that preaching is exaltation. We must also say it's expository exaltation. It's exaltation in the truth of God's word. You can never twist or exploit the word in order to increase the emotional response of the people. Preaching is not exaltation without exposition of the word. Nor is preaching exposition of the word without exaltation. One error cuts off the head. The other rips out the heart. And so in both cases, the victim dies. No heart or no head, you're dead. And so is preaching. And not too long after, the church. He's right. Why does preaching to the glory of God matter? Here's why. Because if you don't preach to the glory of God, if preaching to the glory of God is not the main staple of a church, that church will die. It might have a name that it's alive, like Sardis, but it is dead. And the last thing he says, look at verse 7. Paul understood where the true power in preaching really comes from. Look what he said in verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Paul speaks of our weakness in contrast to the power of God. We are jars of clay and we have this incredible, valuable treasure of the gospel. And when God works in people's lives by the proclamation of his truth, the honor goes to him, not the clay pots. Right? Frankly, there are too many preachers that don't like that arrangement. There are too many preachers that want to share in God's glory. There are too many preachers that want... Well, I don't want to share exactly the podium with God, but it would be nice if I had a little seat next to him. The ministry of the word is an easy place to exalt yourself. But think about it. What is more foolish or inappropriate than a man taking credit for raising a dead soul? How ridiculous is that? Being used by the power of God to bring people to spiritual life and health, that's an awesome matter to consider. How seriously it ought to be taken by us and how humbly it ought to be handled. And that's why in preaching, our focus is to be upon the truth of God and the power of God and the glory of God. If that's the case, then what should be the character and the expectation of God-centered preaching? I gave you a list of statements. Just look at them with me. True biblical God-centered preaching is the means which God has ordained for the proclamation of the gospel to a lost world. That means that ought to be the warp and the woof of everything that we do. The message that goes forth from us should not be anything but the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are a myriad of other things that people will offer as important things that churches ought to do. We hear them all the time. There's all kinds of things that are paraded before us as things that we ought to do as the church. And we hear it from the secular world all the time, right? But here's the one thing that only the church can do. Only the church can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. And people don't get saved just by food kitchens. And people don't get saved just by mercy ministry. And people don't get saved just by wiping out cancer or HIV. And people don't get saved just by drilling wells in Africa. People get saved by the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that we don't do all of those other mercy ministries. It means this. We use them as a means to proclaim the gospel, or let's not do them at all. Number two, God-centered preaching is the primary means of grace by which the church is edified and strengthened and made ready to be presented to God as mature in Christ. My concern for you is to present you ready before Christ. I don't want you to stand before Christ and be like, uh-oh. And I don't want you to be standing before Christ and me be standing there too in line and Christ be like, what did you do while you were there, Pastor? What did you preach to them? What did you teach to them? Because whatever you told to them was not of eternal value. See? God-centered, glory of God preaching is focused on the eternal that makes us ready to be presented to God as mature in Christ. That's how the church is edified. That's how it is built up. That's how it is strengthened through the preaching, the God-centered preaching. To the glory of God. Third is this. God-centered preaching is truth on fire. It is. If you ever see me preach, and I'm like bored when I'm preaching, beat me. I'm serious. Drag me out of the pulpit. Jeremiah said over in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, he said, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Hallelujah. Thank God for Jeremiah. It's exactly how every preacher of the gospel ought to feel. 4, through God-centered preaching, men and women are brought face to face with the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God, and they're fed with pure doctrine that leads to righteousness. I think about how much is on the menu in other churches. I'm not even concerned about them. I'll tell you what's going to be on the menu in our church, the Word of God. And you know why? Because 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 are true. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And if God breathed it out, it's important. God doesn't sigh like we do. When He breathes something out, it is of value. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Amen. Next one is that God-centered preaching magnifies the authority of God over the human soul. It exalts His sovereignty. It asserts Christ's lordship over the church, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Over in Colossians chapter 1, when Paul is introducing the letter to the Colossians, he talks about it. Let me just show you. Look at this. You see how it goes together. It's very evident. Colossians 1. So we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. He starts out, he's celebrating because of the transformation that has taken place in them because they have heard and they have received the gospel. And then look what he says, jump down to verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the domain of the darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's explaining again the gospel in its fullness. And then he says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He's now reconciled in the body of His flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. All of the things that He lays out before them are a result of the hope of the gospel that they have heard, including the preeminence of Christ. Number 6, God-centered preaching is the means by which the Holy Spirit works in conversion and the sanctification of the people of God. We saw that in Colossians 1. When preachers neglect God's word, when they undermine the word of God, what they really do is undermine the work of the Holy Spirit, and they produce shallow conversions and spiritually lame Christians, if not utterly spurious ones. 7, God-centered preaching produces people that are consumed with the glory of God. True preaching is the source of true power in the church. We're talking about that in the elders' meeting. We were praying beforehand. The transformation that has taken place in this body, the way that we are glory of God-centered, focused people. We weren't that way before. God's done that work. How did He do it? Through the preaching of His Word. God-centered preaching prepares souls to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then the last one, God-centered preaching produces worship. Over in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said these words, "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Beloved, seeing the truth of God clearly leads to savoring Him. It leads to worship. Or as we put it a few weeks ago, theology leads to doxology. And that requires the expounding of Scripture. John Stott says to expound Scripture is to bring out of the text what's there and expose it to view. And what is there in the Word of God is God. What's woven throughout the Word of God is God. That's why Jesus could be walking on the road to Emmaus and say to the disciples, "Let me show you me from the beginning of the Word of God," because He's on every page. Every text is about God. Whether it is instruction or command or warning or promise, He is there. And where He is, He's always supreme. So glory to God-centered preaching produces worship because it opens our eyes to the glory of God. Again, John Piper says these words. I'm sorry, this is next to last. It's not last. Again, he said these words, listen. "Therefore we ask, as every preacher must ask who knows the aim of preaching, how do I awaken the slumbering passions of God's people for the surpassing worth of knowing God and His Son, Jesus Christ? How can I kindle the flame of knowledge and faith that says, there's no one like Christ, there is no treasure, no pleasure, no perk, no profit, no prize, no reward, no wife, no child like Christ, that says for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? How shall we preach to sustain and beget such a passion for God?" The answer is at least this. In our preaching, we must display from Scripture, week in and week out, the glories of God in Christ. It won't do to briefly say that Christ is great, or that our mission is to glorify God and then hasten on to speak of other things. How many preachers in pulpits and teachers in Christian colleges and seminaries and Christian counselors account for their God-neglecting sermons and syllabi and sessions by saying, "Well, God is the foundation of all that we say." We take that for granted. More and more I've come to believe that God does not like being taken for granted. The whole point of the creation of the universe is to display God. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Day into day pours forth speech. The point of the incarnation is to display God. The point of preaching is to display God. The analogy of God as a foundation is an utterly inadequate analogy to account for how God relates to what we do. Cement block foundations are indispensable, but who thinks about them? Who talks about them? Who loves them? Who worships them? They're forgotten. Isn't it true? Nobody's ever walked up to your house and gone, "That's a beautiful foundation." Have they? God didn't put His glory on display in creation and redemption in order that it might be taken for granted as a foundation beneath the building of our church activity, or the school of our academic enterprise, or the clinic of our psychological techniques, or the house of our leisure. God wills to be displayed and known and loved and cherished and worshipped always and everywhere and in every act, and especially in preaching. We will awaken worship in our people when we stop treating God as an out-of-sight foundation for all the other things we like to talk about, and instead start talking about the glories, glories, plural, of God Himself and of His Son Jesus, His value and worth, His triumphs past, present, and future over sin and death and hell and Satan, His knowledge that makes the Library of Congress look like a matchbox and quantum physics like a first-grade reader, His wisdom that's never been and never can be counseled by men. His authority over heaven and earth, who without whose permission no demon can move an inch. His providence, without which not a bird falls to the ground or a single hair turns gray. His word that upholds the universe and keeps all the atoms and molecules together. His power to walk on water and cleanse lepers and heal the lame and open the eyes of the blind and cause the deaf to hear and to still storms with the word and raise the dead. His purity never to sin. His trustworthiness never to break his word or let one promise fall to the ground. His justice to render all accounts settled, either in hell or on the cross. His patience to endure our dullness for decades. His endurance to embrace the excruciating pain of the cross willingly. His wrath that will one day cause people to cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. His grace that justifies the ungodly. His love that led him to die for us even while we were sinners. If we want to beget worship through preaching, we have to bring the glory of God up out of the basement and put it in the window. We have to stop speaking in vague, passing generalizations about God's glory and begin to describe the specific contours of His perfections. The task of the sermon, week in and week out, is to help our people bring into sharp focus a fresh picture of why God is the all-satisfying treasure of their lives. God-centered preaching produces God-honoring worship. Amen. Amen. He is right. So what about in those places where God-honoring preaching doesn't take place? Neither does worship. Not really. How do you worship a God you don't know? How do you delight in a God whose mercy and sovereign grace are foreign to you? How do you delight in a God whose crushing of His Son for you, a wicked sinner, to make you holy and blameless before Him, if you don't know it? You can't. You can't. Preaching to the glory of God is the most needed thing in the church of God today. If there's preaching to the glory of God, there will be churches that live for the glory of God. There will be mission to the glory of God. There will be worship to the glory of God. There will be nurture to the glory of God. There will be exaltation to the glory of God. There will be people who will lay down their lives for the glory of God. But you take the preaching to the glory of God away, and all of that vanishes in an instant. All of it. Last, God-centered preaching fills the soul with a fire for evangelism. Over in Acts chapter 4, there's an awesome story of Peter and John when they heal a man who... Well, take a look at it. Just look at it. Look at Acts 4. They heal a crippled man. Look at it. Acts 4, and I'm not sure what verse this is because I have it like printed in my... I'll look over here. It's printed in my sermon, so I'll look in the Bible and figure out what verse I want to start with. Let's pick it up in verse 5. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all were of the high priestly family, the religious guys. When they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power, by what name did you do this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, for being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Woohoo! When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. Because uneducated common men aren't supposed to be able to grasp the things of God. How ridiculous is that? They recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Of course not. When they had commanded them to leave the council and conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John, unlearned though they were, answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We've seen Jesus. We've heard from Jesus' mouth. We've heard the glories of God. And we can't keep our mouths shut. And if you don't like that, tough luck. Have a great day. Bye bye. I added that part, but I'm sure that's what they were thinking. Beloved, God-centered preaching is essential. Without it, the people of God will languish. If there's not true God-centered biblical systematic expository preaching present in the church will languish. But if it's there, it'll thrive. It'll thrive. And the task of the preacher is to show the glories of God concretely, inescapably, specifically, compellingly from the revelation of the glory of God's word. So how do you respond to it? How do you respond to it? Let me just give you five ways quick, because I know we got choir practice and we're already cutting into their time. So just, I'll give you these five real quick. Number one, you got to learn to listen well. You got to learn to listen fast here. I'm trying to slow down, but I really am. The sermon on Sunday was like an hour and 3 minutes. It usually was one that I would do in 48 or 49 minutes. So I've slowed down significantly. Okay? You just need to bring more snacks. Here's the point. When we come to the time of preaching, when we come to the time when someone, whether it's me or Eddie or Brett or Marshall, stands in this pulpit and proclaims to you the word of the living God, you have to be intent in listening to the word of God, to God's people. It takes practice. You know what? Listening with attention takes practice, doesn't it? You've learned that in marriage, those of you that are married, haven't you? Listening with attention takes practice, doesn't it? Yep, it doesn't. Well, you just signed your death warrant going home. But it's true. It's true. Under the word of God, you need to listen intently. Secondly, let me just say this. You need to learn to take notes while you're listening to the preaching of the word of God. Okay? You do. You need to learn how to take notes. How do you do that? What should you write down? Well, for starters, write down the main points that I give you. The main points that are up on the screen, write those down. Write them down. Write them down. Keep a notebook of them. Supplemental text, different passages that I might refer to during the sermon, write them down. Even if you catch just a piece of it, write it down. Main points of application, something that's said that strikes a nerve in you, write it down. Okay? Third thing, review your notes with your family, with your friends. If you're a husband, if you're a father, the first thing you ought to do when you get home on Sunday afternoon, when you guys are eating dinner, is you ought to review the word of God that your children and your teenagers and your sons and your wife just sat under at the church, and you ought to talk about what they learned, and you ought to talk about how it applies to their life. If you don't, you are missing a golden opportunity to implant the word of God deeply into their souls. That's what you ought to do. And if you got grown children to eat with you, take the opportunity, father, mother, and do it. Do it. Plant it in their hole. And another thing about that, don't be content to consume the word of God yourself. Listen to me. I love you and I desire to preach first of all for your edification. But I don't pour out to you, and Eddie doesn't pour out to you, and Brett does not pour out to you, and Marshall does not pour out to you the word of God so that you can keep it and hoard it to yourself. You receive the word of God so that you can receive it and do what with it? Spread it. Propagate it to other people. What you learn here, take out there. Right? Are you with me on that? You need to take it and run with it. And you know what? Maybe you're like, well, I don't really get it all the way. If you have questions, email me. I'll answer. Call me. I'll answer them. If you've got, I don't know, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to say to this. So what? Tell me. I'll tell you what to say. Or I'll point you to the Word of God. Okay, that'll tell you what to say. Fourth thing, you need to refer to your notes to make constant application in your life. That's really important. If you just listen to the Word of God and you hear the Word of God preached, even if it's preaching to the glory of God, but you don't consciously make an effort to make constant application in your life, it'll leave your conscience. It'll leave your life. Listen, think about it. How many of you remember the calculus that you took in high school? Raise your hand. I took home ec once in high school. I had to. It was like a required class. It was either that or I forget what it was, like something else. And so a bunch of the guys on the football team thought it would be funny if we all took home ec. It was horrible. We had to eat whatever anybody else made. It was because we knew that one of our buddies was going to eat whatever we made, so we made it bad on purpose. You know what I mean? It was that kind of thing. I don't remember anything about home ec. It's so, if I didn't have a wife, I'd eat at Hardee's every day. Well, maybe not Hardee's, but it's true. I don't remember any of that stuff. You don't remember what you don't use. You don't remember. If you don't put it to use, you won't remember it. Right? Here's the fifth thing that you ought to do. If you want to benefit from the preaching of the Word of God, and if you want the Word of God to be preached to the glory of God, you need to pray for your pastors. I'm asking you to pray for me. I need you to pray for me every single day. I need you to intercede for me every single day. I need you to. I need you to pray that God will make me diligent in my study every single day. I need you to pray that God will apply the word, the message that He's going to have me preach to my own life every single day. I need you to pray that I will be faithful in preaching what God's word says and only what God's word says. I need you to pray for me. When you're tempted to complain, pray. I want to close tonight, though, with these thoughts concerning preaching with a view to the glory of God. This is from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's one of my favorite preachers. What's the chief end of preaching? This is what he says. I like to think it is this. It is to give men and women a sense of God and His presence. I can forgive the preacher almost anything if he gives me a sense of God. If he gives me something for my soul. If he gives me the sense that though he is inadequate in himself, he is handling something which is very great and very glorious. If he gives me some dim glimpse of the majesty and the glory of God, the love of Christ, my Savior, and the magnificence of the gospel, if he does that, I'm his debtor, and I am profoundly grateful to him. Beloved, I would ask you to pray that that would be the character of the preaching that takes place here. Always. And forever, until Christ comes for his people. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that all of the preaching that is done in this church, all of the teaching, all of the proclamation, all the heralding that is done in your name in this church would be done by your unction, under your anointing, in the power of your Holy Spirit, for the praise of your holy name, for the glory of your greatness, and for the fame of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that from this day until the day that Christ returns, this church, this local body of people, the local body of Christ would not be without a man who would stand and proclaim the excellencies of Christ with everything that is in him to the praise of your name. I ask it in Jesus' holy and blessed and perfect name. Amen.